God's word in Numbers 11 says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outerlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our strength's dried up. There's nothing at all but this manna to look at.' Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the morning, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers"? Where am I to get meat for all this people? For they weep before me and say, "Give us meat that we may eat." I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I found favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with them. And I will come down with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or two, or five, or 10, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you've rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we come out of Egypt?" But Moses said, "The people whom I number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord, Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, and about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. Let's pray. Lord, would you please use these words to build up your church, that you would be seen as trustworthy and worthy of all praise and glory. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, some of you may remember Gavin Crowe, an airman at Shepherd Air Force Base who went to church here for a few years. Well, his brother Elijah also served in the Air Force, and once he came to town and had dinner with us. At that meal, he was telling us of evacuating people out of Afghanistan in 2021. You may remember scenes on the news of as Afghanis climbed onto and grabbed any part of the plane they could so they could escape. They grabbed wheels, they got any part, and tragically were often thrown off once the plane began. Well, Elijah was a loadmaster on those planes, and he told us of the harrowing days and how the planes were packed beyond their carrying limits. Yet those people's lives were literally on the line, so they did all they could to save them. Now imagine if a few weeks later, Elijah had been at one of the refugee camps, and he started hearing one person, and then another, and then all of them saying, "This is horrible. You and the U.S., y'all hate us. You want to kill us. We wish we were back in Afghanistan." Well, we wouldn't be surprised if Elijah flew into a rage and started yelling, "You know, I had buddies die for your safety. You know, I risked my life overloading those planes just so you could live. And now you want to go back to the very place that wanted to kill you?" And we would think Elijah's anger was justified, that they are being absurd, ungrateful, and only deserve what they wanted. Fine, you want to go back? We can get a plane. We can take you back if that's what you want. Now, that didn't happen, but it's tragically similar to what we see here in Numbers 11 between Israel and God. Because we see Israel forget the horrors of their past and long for the very thing that had hardened them. If that were not enough, they attack God and his character. This here is a pattern that begins that will flow throughout Israel's journeys here in the wilderness. But it's not just sadly a pattern for Israel. It can also be a pattern in our lives. And here in Numbers 11, we're going to be given a model for how to fight against this and honor God. If you have a bulletin or the sheet, you can see the outline in the first three verses, we recognize the pattern. And then in the next verses, verses 4 through 15, we notice the specific outworking. Then in the verses after that, the third section, we need to focus on God's glory. And then lastly, pray for your needs, not your cravings. As we go through, the first two sections will be a lot longer. So if you're thinking this is taking a long time and he's still got two to go, the last two sections are shorter. But first, recognize the pattern. We see this in verses 1 through 3 because Numbers 11 begins a tragic section in the middle of the book of Numbers. You know, roughly a year before, Israel had been delivered from over 400 years of slavery in Egypt. By God's mighty hand, he delivered them out of Egypt, showing Israel and Egypt he was more powerful than their gods. He was more powerful than the Pharaoh. He was more powerful than the Egyptian military. God then took them across the Red Sea and brought them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them his good law, and he gave them the priest and the sacrificial system so that they might have God in their presence at the tabernacle. Then in Numbers, we've seen God gave them good orders and structures so they might march into the promised land. So now, after almost a year being camped out at Mount Sinai, from Exodus 19:1 to Numbers 10:10, for almost a year, that now ends in Numbers 10:11. They begin to march out. And we saw last week, everything began excellently. They were marching out to God's orders. They were sharing God's blessings with others, and they were living in light of his power and presence. And yet that came to a screeching halt in Numbers 11:1, which we read as the people complained about their misfortunes. This is the first complaint in Numbers, and we're not really told much about it. However, this is Israel's not first complaint, because twice in Exodus, they complained before they got to Mount Sinai. As well, some form of rebellion or complaining is going to occur 12 more times in the book of Numbers. In fact, these first three verses seem to be giving like a sad pattern or paradigm of the various complaining and rebellion stories. They all began first with Israel's rebellion, which then leads to the second thing, God's responding with anger. Well, what is it that makes God angry? Well, they ceased seeing God as being their caring father in the good and bad times, and they turned against him. Now, we're going to discuss later that the right way to respond to suffering is not just grin and bear it. Smile when you suffer and trust God. God knows a wilderness is a wilderness, not the Garden of Eden. He remembers our frame, that we are but dust. Yet he also expects us to trust that he controls and plans for the good and the bad. Thus, for Israel to complain slanders God's name and character, and thus rightly arouses his anger. Now, we have to pause here, because not only do we complain against God, we then get upset that God gets upset. We think, well, you know, it's fine for God to be a little upset, but fire, punishment, death? I mean, sure, if he'd given Israel time out or given them a talking to, that'd be fine, but these punishments, they're over the top. And yet the problem is we think God is too much like us. But remember the story I began with Elijah and the Afghanis being brought to safety. Now, if the Afghanis complained, which they didn't, but if they did, we would understand Elijah's anger. We rightly know if you risk your life for another person, if the lives of others that you know were given for them, and then they attack you just because of the food, you have a right to be angry. And though we don't realize it all the time, God's goodness to each and every person only occurs because of the death of his son. Any good thing we're given is only because of God's grace that was purchased by Christ. That's what Romans 3:25 is talking about when it says, in former times God passed over their sins. You know, before Christ, how could God forgive people and be just? How could he say your sins are forgiven when there hadn't been a sacrifice? Because he was looking forward to the atonement that would come through Christ. Every good thing, every kindness we have is purchased by Christ. And so when the Israelites spurn God and attack him, they're ultimately attacking what took the death of his own son. And that is something worthy of God's anger. As well, unlike in my scenario, if Elijah flew off the handle, which again, that's all hypothetical, God's anger never loses control. You know, when we hear anger, we only sadly think of what we experience on earth. Temper tantrums, lashing out with words or physical attacks and frenzied craze. But God is slow to anger. And when he does get angry, it is always under control. In Numbers 11:1, what we're looking at here, God's anger led to fire coming out and burning outer parts of the camp. You know, here, God's being patient. God didn't send the fire against them. He mercifully consumed the outer parts as a warning. You know, like a good parent, God gives warning because he doesn't enjoy disciplining his children. Thus, God is warning, if you do this, the fire of my anger will come against you. The loving parent then doesn't just give warnings, they enforce their warnings. They don't say, well, if I count to three, I mean 10. I mean, if you do it again, they enforce. And God, too, as our perfect Father, loves us infinitely better than any parent. And so he gives Israel and us warnings so that we might be blessed through him and not know his punishment. You know, the Apostle Paul realized this is the point of these passages, and thus in 1 Corinthians 10:6, writing about this, he says, now these things took place as examples or warnings for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And as we go through Numbers, we'll see that God does bring the punishment that he's warned of, And some rebels are even put to death immediately. You know, God had told them, and he's told us, the wages of sin is death. And we see that enacted sometimes almost instantaneously from the moment of their sin. Yet other times God doesn't bring immediate death, and that's because he's disciplining them. You know, Solomon will later reflect on this. Proverbs 3:12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. As you catch that, discipline comes for the child you love. It's the child in whom you delight. That's why God disciplines Israel and us. He wants us to be on the path to his rest, to the promised land. And so when we get off the path to our destruction, he disciplines us to bring us back. Thus, we've noted this sad pattern in Numbers. Israel rebel, God responds in anger. But there's a third aspect that happens and could only happen because we have a loving God, and that it's there's a mediator. We see this in verse 2. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. Now, that's what happens here. Other times in the stories that come after, there may be an atoning sacrifice or prayer, but God, in his grace, sends a mediator so that there might bring a relenting of his anger and a giving of his grace and kindness. Well, the fourth and final aspect of these rebellions that occurs each time is that the place is named. Here the place, we're told in verse 3, is called Taberah, which means burning. Now, as we begin these stories and Numbers, we have to be careful because we can misunderstand and misapply these passages if we're not honest with ourselves. You know, many a reader reads these and is shocked. How could Israel do this? I mean, come on, they just had the giving of manna, they had Egypt. I mean, how could they become a day without meat? Come on, it's not that big a deal. Well, we are rightly shocked at Israel's turning from God. But the problem is when we don't see the same seeds in our own heart. When we think, boy, aren't they stupid, I'm glad I'm not like that. Yes, they were stupid, but so am I, and so are we. Like Israel, we're prone to spiritual amnesia. We forget God's past faithfulness, love, and grace. And so we grumble, complain, and rebel against him in the present. Worst of all, we rationalize and justify that, thinking we're not doing anything wrong. We see others as the sinners, but not ourselves. This summer, as we were going through the children's Sunday school, we watched various short films about famous Christians. And one week we learned about John Wesley. I know you've probably heard of him, one of the founders of the Methodist movement. Well, he was raised in a Christian home, professed faith, and yet he came to the U.S. colony, well, it wasn't a U.S. colony at that time, British colony, Georgia. He came to be a missionary because, in his own words, he wanted to save his own soul. You know, he eventually went back and he lived a very vigorous, very strenuous Christian life, being very faithful because, in his own words, he wanted to make myself worthy to God. Yet by God's grace, he came to realize, I'm so sinful, I can't make myself worthy. I cannot do enough for God. It's only by grace. And when he realized that and trusted in Christ alone, not his efforts to be made clean before God, he trusted in Christ and was saved. And he rejoiced, and as he had the opportunities to go preach, he would go to churches and tell them the wonderful news that I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner, and we're saved by grace. And you know what they did? They threw him out. We're not sinners. We're churchgoers. We're righteous people. We follow God. Those people, they're the sinners. And sadly, throughout time, we can think it's those people out there. They're the bad people, us, and we're church people. We're good. And yet Jesus came and said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So we should rightly criticize, be appalled at Israel, but we should also criticize and be appalled at ourselves. How quickly our sinful hearts turn from God's grace to condemning and attacking him for what he's given us. Well, this pattern of complaining and rebellion then turns to the first specific example, the second point. Notice the specific outworking. This is in verses 4 through 15. It begins talking about the rabble. The rabble is seemingly people from Egypt who came along with the Israelites on their journey, and they have a strong desire, we're told. Well, the desire really gets to the heart of the difference between Christian teaching and Buddhist teaching. If you know anything about Buddhism, you'll know what you need to do to reach enlightenment is stop desiring. That's when you've reached the plateau, as though desires are bad. Well, Christian teaching is not that desires in and of themselves are good or bad. It's what do we desire, and what do we do with that desire if we don't get it, even if it's a good desire. This is really the heart of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Coveting is not desiring something, that's not the problem. It's when you desire and also say, if I can't have that, life is meaningless. If I can't have that, I can't be happy. I have to have it. Well, thus, here we see Israel coveting. They're desiring not just a good thing. You can desire food, you can desire to be married, you can desire money, those are not sins. Yet to say you have to have them is when we sin. And specifically, Israel is saying, they're weeping, we want the meat. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic back in Egypt. You know, their spiritual amnesia made them forget God's faithfulness, love, and salvation. And it changed their remembrance of Egypt. Yes, they had wonderful foods, but they also had their male children killed. They had their backs whipped, and they were crying out to God for mercy. So too often, we forget God's goodness, and we selectively remember the past. That's why, as we said earlier at the Lord's Supper, we said Numbers 9 called them to remember the Passover so they would accurately remember God loved us. He redeemed us. He isn't now abandoned us in the wilderness. That's why we remember Romans 8:32. God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You're remembering God's past love, grace, and goodness in Christ gives us confidence and trust in him, even in the trials and sufferings of life. And as if all that were not bad enough, they also add in verse 6, there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Here they denigrate the very life-giving food that's kept them alive for a year. You know, since Exodus 16, when they were then complaining about lack of bread, God brought this manna to them. You know, there Exodus 16:14 says, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, as fine as frost on the ground. You know, the descriptions there and here seem like it was some kind of small, sweet cake baked with oil. In other words, God did not just give them rice cakes. He didn't just give them bran to sustain them. Rather, he gave them something enjoyable, delightful to eat. And now it's true. Throughout time, we've said variety is the spice of life. Variety is nice. Yet the issue is not the issue that Israel wanted variety. That's fine. They could want variety. It's what did they do when they did not get variety? They complained against God. They longed to return for Egypt. And they grumbled against the very good thing, the manna, that God had given them. You know, for the Israelites to want to return to Egypt was to charge God with being unloving. And to say redeeming them was an oppressive mistake. It's a rejection of what Moses just said in the last chapter, Numbers 10:29, when he said to his brother-in-law, come with us and we'll do good to you, for the Lord has promised to do good to Israel. Now they're in essence saying, you don't want to come with us. God is doing us evil. It was a rejection as God is their provider and redeemer. And this is made clear in verse 20 when God says, you have rejected the Lord who is among you. You know, for us today, it would be like saying, I wish Jesus had never died for my sins. Before he did that and I trusted him, life was great. Lots of money, lots of friends, lots of enjoyment. Now that I'm following him, I don't have as much money. I don't have as many friends. I wish I could go back and that Jesus had never died. Well, here in verse 10, God does not consider their weeping and complaining to be a small matter. Rather, in stronger language than in the first story, it says his anger, his controlled anger, boils. We then see that Moses is also displeased, and with five accusatory questions, he comes to God. Yes, he calls himself God's servant, but he basically is saying, why did you even bring me to lead these people? I didn't bring them to birth, and how am I going to care for them? Why don't you just kill me? Now, Moses' words raise the question of what is sinful complaining versus godly lamenting. You know, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that there's this wonderful, though somber, style or genre of poetry called lament. You know, there's a whole book called Lamentations. And if you read through the Psalms, the most common type of psalm is a lament psalm. One lament, Psalm 13, begins, how long, O Lord? How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Jesus himself on the cross cried out from the lament, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And these are models that God himself gave us to pray. So it's not a sin to lament. It's not a sin to say, what's going on? And it's very important to recognize this distinction between sinful grumbling and godly lamenting, because many Christians think that to honor God in suffering, you have to put on a pious face. It's to be dealing with something horrible, and to all your Christian friends, you just say, I'm fine. God's in control. You know, I've met with people who, I've talked to their friends and family, say they're really not doing well. They're really struggling. And I go and talk to them, try to help them, and how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing just fine. I'm thinking, no, you're not. And that's okay. The problem is we think that to honor God, we must always say everything is just fine. But here we're being shown in the laments, you can be honest with God. You see, the difference between a lament and a complaint involves two related things. First, are you talking to God about your suffering, or are you talking against God? Relatedly, are you trusting God with the circumstance, or are you attacking him because of the circumstance? In Numbers 11, Israel is not merely expressing their desire and asking God for help. That would be fine. They're accusing God. You know, we see the right approach in Psalm 13. For though it started with those words of questioning God, it ended with, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in my salvation. You know, if Israel had prayed something like this, God, how much longer till we're in the land of milk and honey? How much more the same diet, yet we trust your timing, and we rejoice to see how you'll give us the promised land. That would be honoring to God. Yes, they're still bringing up the same issue, but they're coming to God with open arms, not shaked fists. They're coming to God saying, you alone can help me, not you are the one who is hurting me. And just as Jesus used the lament psalm at the beginning of his time on the cross, towards the end he cried out from the lament in Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. The laments lead to confidence. You know, Jesus was not speaking against his Father, but to his Father. And in his greatest trial, he was trusting in God. Israel, though, in contrast, was speaking against their Father and attacking. So we've noticed here the specific outworking of Israel's complaining, and that should lead us to consider our own specific outworkings. You know, what leads us to complaints? You know, the problem is we often think we only complain because of our bad circumstances. But in fact, it is our expectation of our circumstances that leads to our complaining. A few years ago, an aunt and uncle of mine decided to take a hiking journey through Spain, a backpacking trip. And they would have it mapped out, and sometimes they'd go hiking for the day, 10, 20, 30, whatever miles, and we're going to stop here. And they'd get there, and the hostel would be full. So what could they do? Well, sleep on the ground, or put their backpack back on, and hike to the next spot. Or you could always turn around and go back. Well, imagine you've been carrying a backpack all day, and you get to the place, and it's full. Next town is 10 miles. 10 miles after a long day, you're exhausted, but what can you do? So you put the pack on and you start walking, and 7 miles in, 3 miles to go, you see storm clouds. 2 miles are getting closer. A mile in, it starts pouring, and you get to the town and they say, sorry, the hostel's full. But we have an old jail. There's some mattresses on it. We'll leave the doors open. You know what you'd say? That's great. Anything. That is so wonderful. You're sure we could sleep there? This is dry? You would be, this is great. Now imagine it's your honeymoon. You go on your European vacation. You show up and they go, here you go. Here's our abandoned jail cell. You would look at them and say, what? It's the same room. Why at one point are you thanking God and the other you're complaining? It's because of your expectation. You know, what do we expect is going to happen in life? You know, if you expect, God, you owe me, I've served you, I've been faithful, and you owe me goodness, then you're going to be a complainer. You're going to be upset every time life does not go the way you hope. Yet if you know, look, due to my sin, the only thing I should expect is your judgment, but you show me mercy and kindness, then you can face the trials not with pleasure. You don't go, oh great, I got another suffering. But you can face it knowing the fact that God's given me any good thing is a mercy. And the fact that this suffering has come, I don't enjoy it, I'm crying to God, but I can endure it. And so when our perspective is changed to a God-first perspective, then we can realize and understand our suffering. And it will also help us to focus on God's glory. That's the third section, verses 16 through 30. And again, these last two sections will be shorter. Focus on God's glory. So we see in verse 16, God responds to Moses' prayer by calling Moses to gather 70 men of the elders of Israel to help him in his challenge of leading the people. God promises to come down and talk, and there he'll take some of his spirit, God's spirit, and put it on the 70 other men. As for the meat cravers, God tells them in verses 18 through 20, they need to consecrate themselves, and then he tells them, it's not just going to be one nice meal of meat, it's going to be a whole month, and you're going to eat it so much, you're going to hate it. In other words, God is warning them, look, this meat is your destruction. It's not going to be your salvation that you think. So Moses responds though, with shocking unbelief. How in the world could you feed them, God? This is more than 600,000 people. And to Moses, it seems like, well, you could slaughter every cattle. You could bring in all the fish of the sea, and it's not going to be enough. You know, though Moses isn't asking to return to Egypt, his memory seems about just as good. You know, just over a year before, he'd seen the whole land filled with locusts and removed. He'd seen frogs come and removed. Does he really think God cannot feed the people? And so God responds in verse 23, is my hand short? And then he declares that Moses will see that God's word will come true. So verse 24, Moses gathers the 70 elders before the tent of meeting. And as God promised, the cloud comes down and the Spirit is taken from Moses and dispersed among the 70 elders. And when God does this, all of them prophesy. Now, what does this prophesying mean? We don't really know. 1 Samuel 10 and 19, King Saul is given the gift of prophecy, and he seems to do uncontrollable, ecstatic actions. Yet then, if you read 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about how we should prophesy. It talks about it being one by one and in order. So was it more like the Corinthians prophecy or more like the 1 Samuel prophecy? I don't know. It just says they prophesied. What we do know is it made clear to the rest of Israel, look, God has truly come upon these men. That's the point. But also, you may have noticed, they stopped prophesying, showing that, yes, y'all are helpers to Moses, but Moses is still the ultimate prophet. If that weren't confusing enough, then we read of these two men, Eldad and Medad, who, though they're not in the camp, though they're not at the tent of meeting, though they're still in the camp, they also start prophesying. Then someone runs out and tells Moses, and Joshua, his servant, says, Moses, you got to stop them. And yet we see in Moses a wonderful characteristic trait. That is, he's not jealous for his own name. He's about the people knowing God. And so Moses basically says, look, are you jealous for me? Would that everyone would prophesy. I wish everyone had God's spirit the way I did. You know, Moses' primary concern is God's glory, not his own personal recognition. Likewise, our lives, our church, everything we do should be about God's glory. And tragically, we too often want to take the spotlight off of God and on to us. Do they not realize it was my effort that led to success? That it was my idea that fixed the problem? That it was my counsel that brought them hope? And yet by God's grace, Moses didn't show that sinful tendency, but rather shows excitement that God's Spirit is given to more people. You know, Moses' desire for God's Spirit to be on everyone will later be prophesied about in Joel 2. And then in Acts 2 at Pentecost, we see this happen. A fulfillment of the new covenant that now everyone of my people will know me. An amazing truth that by faith in Christ, we have the precious gift of the Spirit dwelling in us. So God's Spirit, in Hebrew the word is Ruach, has helped Moses with new leaders. And then with a play on words, God's Ruach, now God's wind, will bring me, that's our last section as we wrap this up, God's wind will bring the meat, and it's pray for your needs is the fourth section, not cravings. This is verses 31 through 33. God sends a wind that drives in a massive number of quail from the sea. The passage makes clear the abundant nature of them in three ways. First, they surround the camp a day's journey in every direction. Second, there are so many that in some places they're 3 feet high. And third, the people are able to go gather for a day, a night, and another day. I mean, just imagine how much you could pick up for 2 days and one night. So much that they have 10 homers, not Simpsons, whatever that amounts to. And yet, I think this massive amount is pointing to something. Their greedy hearts. God has provided manna day after day. Why are they working themselves to the bone for the meat? I think it's showing we still don't trust you, God. You're not going to bring the meat again. We got to get all we can now, because otherwise we're not going to have meat again. Thus, when they start eating, verse 33, God's anger's aroused and a plague of some sort comes. I think we need to realize this is not a trick. It's not that God is like, meat, gotcha. He warned them, verses 19 and 20, this meat is not going to be for your good. This is not your salvation. This is your destruction. And yet they greedily go out and get all that they can, not again heeding God's word. It's like a parent who has been frustrated with their kid asking over and over, can I have more candy? Can I have more candy? And they finally go, sure. Go ahead. Eat all you want till you puke. I don't care. And they eat all they want until they puke. God says, you want to go do that? Go ahead. And that sadly, they don't only puke, some of them die to the meat. Thus, this place is given a troubling name, Kibroth Hattaavah, which means the graves of craving. You know, friends, like Israel, we've been saved, but we are not yet at the promised land. We're on a journey. It may seem like a wilderness at times. Sometimes Wichita Falls seems like a wilderness. But God did not promise that we would have our best life now. In fact, Jesus told us to count the cost of the narrow road. He told us, in this world you'll have tribulation. But right after that he said, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. You know, if we look to Jesus' victory, we can realize and have hope and trust even in the wilderness. You know, his words change our expectations so that we realize we do have a best life. It's just not now. You know, knowing that a better life awaits does not make suffering pleasurable, but it does give perspective. It does shape our expectation so that we can pluck the root of our complaining. Yes, your desires in this current wilderness might be really good. I just want enough money so we're not worrying how to pay the bills. I just would like it if I could have some friends. I just would like it if I could walk again and not be in pain all the time. Israel just wanted a varied diet. And all of those desires are fine. You don't need to necessarily stop having them. What we need to do is lay them in God's hands and pray, God, I want this so bad, but I trust you that you know what is best for me. Please give me contentment in what I need, not what I crave. You know, then we can pray what was read earlier, Psalm 4:7, where David said, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. You know, some people's joy is always contingent. Well, I'm only joyful if I got lots of it. But David is saying, I can have barely any, and my joy can be greater than theirs because it is in God, not in my circumstances. Without that perspective, our desires can become like Israel, graves of craving. You know, our desire for being loved can lead us to seeking immoral relationships or following friends into sin because that way they'll like us. Our desire for security with money can lead to greed and stinginess and doubt in God. And we can turn and attack the very God who loves and cares for us. But with that perspective, the perspective of a God who cares, we can say as Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, may we know that truth, that you will supply all our needs. Oh Lord, we would like more things. And yet we also know our hearts would never be satisfied. You could give and give and give, but if our hearts aren't first content with you, we'll never have enough. So Lord, give us faith. This is often a proverbial wilderness. We are often suffering and really desiring different circumstances, but Lord, give us a trust in you that you know what's best, even in those sufferings. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.